Turn this morning to Galatians chapter 5. Americans love to ignore warnings. We are so arrogant that we often rebel against warnings just because we can. Look at some examples on the screen of, hope you can see those. Pizza Hut, parking only. There's the Domino's guy. Stay off the ice, stay off the pipe, and do not fork. I don't know what do not fork means, but somebody had to be funny. We're going to look at dangers this morning in our from our text, but not dangers as silly as these. Our greatest danger is none of these. The warning from the gospel is something completely different, and it's somewhat surprising to some of us. We're going to see two important commands that are the backdrop this morning for what we have been looking at in Galatians. First, stand firm in the freedom that Christ gives. We must believe and long for the freedom that has saved us. We must believe the promises and receive the grace that God gives us. This is a huge problem in the church. We really don't believe what God's word says. Secondly, don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't return to the seemingly safe position where you came from. Don't go back to the comfort food and the comfort of our lives that we thought was there. Freedom is the call of Galatians because God wants you to be free. And Paul declares in chapter 5, verse 1, that we concluded with last week, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Freedom has an enemy. That enemy is called legalism. And he is a tyrant. And he would love to twist our necks and get us back into the yoke. We talk about this all the time. Legalism, legalism, legalism. Well, what is legalism? We very seldom just define it. So let's do that. Just a simple definition this morning. Legalism is treating that which is good and often wise as something that is essential. Whenever Christians turn something valuable into something ultimate, they have turned something good into something that is legalistic. Legalism is at work, and freedom is forfeited in that sense. Legalists lose sight of what ultimately counts. They start thinking that the non-essentials are essential. And they often begin to make those things so important that they look at others with condemnation when they don't share the same opinions and the same values that they do. The Judaizers that we've talked about here, the agitators as Paul calls them, sought to convince the Galatians that circumcision ultimately counted. And they were so persuasive that many of the Galatians believed them, and their values and their theology was twisted. And they lost sight of what ultimately counts. The passage this morning, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 5, begins a third section of Paul's letter. He, after defending his apostleship in chapters 1 and 2, and then speaking of justification by faith very clearly in chapters 3 and 4, now we come to the final two chapters where Paul applies this doctrine to practical living. His emphasis is that right doctrine leads to right living. Right doctrine leads to right living. His subject is the sanctification that should result from justification. In other words, what you believe, the divine truth that you believe, must lead to divine action. It must lead to divine fruit. Paul's objection here, we will see, is not of circumcision itself. It's the value that is being placed on it. It's the fact that the Judaizers were saying that it has a spiritual merit that is important. It is saying, in effect, that faith in Jesus Christ, although important, was not sufficient to complete salvation. They taught that what Moses began in the Old Covenant and what Jesus added to in the New Covenant had to be finished and perfected by one's own behavior, by one's own works. So as we work through this paragraph this morning, we need to ask ourselves a question lest we get off track. The function of these texts is not to tell us that it is possible for Christians to lose their salvation. We know that the Scriptures tell us that we are born unto God, we are placed into God's family, and this is done by God's hand, and there's nothing that can unborn us, per se. We are born again. And so the function of these texts is to warn those who profess faith of the grave dangers of returning to the Mosaic system. For us, it would be anything works-based or religious-based. So what's the problem if we begin to lean on works to be accepted by God? Well, Paul gives us four warnings here in verses 2 to 4. Look at those with me. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, every once in a while, I'll tell you, stop, look at me. Put your Bibles down and look at me in the eye. If something important I want to say, not that the Bible, because the Bible is just not important enough. So don't you, that's what Paul is saying here. Look, truly, truly, verily I say to you, whatever translation you have, he wants their attention. Stop and look. What I'm telling you is important. You will not receive the benefits or the advantages of Christ if you rely on works and are not relying on Christ. It is that stark. It is an either or. If you're, we got a lot of computer people. It is a one or a zero. It is on or off. And so, all the people to whom Paul was writing had made a profession of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, or they would not have been part of the Church of Galatia. Okay, I say that not tongue in cheek, but we have a church here full of people. And it would be foolish for me to think that everyone here has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But the point is, he's not speaking to a group of unbelievers. They may have been there, and that may have been one of two groups. Most of them had genuinely trusted in Christ for salvation. But the truth Paul is applying here, it affects both those who had and those who had not. To those who were not saved, he's saying they could not be saved. They could not gain an eternal saving benefit in Christ if they trusted in circumcision. To those who were saved, he's not saying you are not saved. He's saying that your behavior is inconsistent with one who has trusted in Christ. Your behavior is inconsistent with one who has believed and committed themselves to the fact that Jesus died for your sins, was raised for the third day, is in heaven sitting at the right hand of God, and God has chosen you in this way. There is no grace in the lives of these people. Second, verse 3, a second consequence of trusting in circumcision is that the person who does so obligates himself to keep the whole law. To live by part of the law as a means of attaining righteousness demands that you live by the whole law. James is very clear when he writes in chapter 2 of James, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. This is not some weird Paul thought. This is consistent through the Scriptures, because God's standard is perfect righteousness. So if we are going to be saved by our works, we must be perfect. I don't know how many people you talk to and you share the gospel and how's that going? Well, I'm doing the best I can. And in my mind, and sometimes it comes out of my mouth, sometimes the inside words come out, are you really? No, they're not. And neither are we, doing the best we can. If you do any work ordered by the law or any work in addition to the law, you are then responsible for every single thing the law demands. In attitude, in action, every moment of your life, past and present. You have to be as good as God. Period. Then in verse 4, he gives us the third consequence of seeking to be justified by circumcision or any other form of the law, and that it causes a person to be severed from Christ. I think it's an interesting play on words that as he talks about circumcision, he uses the word being severed, and I certainly got the point right away, but there's an interesting play on words here. If we try to do it ourselves, we'll be left to fend for ourselves. Todd Wilson writes, we won't have Christ's blood, so we won't have Christ's life. And we won't have Christ's grace. All we will have is our sinful, silly, little dissatisfied self, which isn't at all much comfort. We know we've lost sight, he writes, of what ultimately counts in the Christian life when we begin to lose the joy of living the Christian life. This is a telltale sign. Finally, at the end of verse 4, we have fallen from grace. They have fallen from grace. This concluding and summarizing sentence is final and fearsome. If we rely on works, we have fallen from grace. Applied to the unbeliever, it's the principle of falling from grace and being exposed to the truth and then walking away. And many of us know these people. I've shared before that I spent weeks and months with a young man sharing the gospel over and over again, and he finally said, you know, I think everything you're saying is true. I think everything the Bible is saying is true. But if I accept it, I'm condemning my mother to hell. He had been presented with the truth. He knew it was true, but would not commit himself to it. This is falling from grace for the unbeliever. For the believer, the principle of falling from grace has to do with a person who genuinely trusts God for salvation, but then outwardly reverts to this legalistic life. Something just doesn't seem like it's enough. I've got to do something, don't I? I've got to make it right, don't I? I've got to do this and this and this. Even to the point where they begin to believe, if I behave this way, God is certainly going to reward me. So how does Paul prove that this is true? Well, he does that in verses 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I don't think Paul could be any clearer. We wait for God's righteousness on the last day. This is the point of verse 5. What the Spirit does in those who are sons of God is to focus their faith on an expectant hope. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Look to the second coming of Christ we see in the New Testament. It's this idea. The legalists were saying, it's fine to begin the Christian life by trusting Christ, but if you want to be completed in righteousness, you need to go beyond faith and do works. But the Bible tells us we're never really completed in righteousness until that last day. This verse totally does away with any mixing of righteousness of Christ and our own as in some way or fashion to bring us to a right standing before God. And that is really hard for us. Even those who have been saved for a long time and really get it, it's really hard not to think, but, because we do that in every other area of life. It's not my fault. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. But if you hadn't annoyed me so much. Everything's a but. No one takes responsibility, at least in the West, no one takes responsibility for anything. It's Trump's fault. He's not responsible for the economic progress we see. He's not responsible for the good things, but it's his fault when something goes wrong. And we should impeach. But the only thing that matters now, Paul says, is faith working through love in verse 6. This is the heart of the gospel and its effect on people. Saving faith expresses itself in all that love is. This is Paul's balance. When there is no work, even works of faith that are the grounds of salvation, real faith will express itself and work itself through love. It's not a mental ascent. It's not an academic exercise. Now, some of us read a lot, and it's easy to become academic. Greg Cook calls his books his friends because he doesn't have any. And so he's laughing, right? I just want to make sure I can't see him back there. Okay. It's on the floor. No, his books are his friends. We read a lot. And it's easy to become academic. But this Paul is saying, no, there's real faith that expresses itself in verse 6 in love. And destructive errors don't just appear out of nowhere. They're taught by people. And the people that teach them need to be exposed. And that's his point beginning in verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So there's three pieces here. There's three metaphors here. They were running well. They were on their way. They had been shot out of the blocks by the Holy Spirit. They were gone. I've never run a marathon or a half marathon. I've run 5K before in a triathlon, but those were many years ago. But you take a wrong turn and you're done. You're done. You take a wrong turn, all of a sudden, where's everybody? Well, if I cut this way, I'd get back. And this is the idea here. They've taken a wrong turn. They were relying on Jesus every step of the way for guidance and power. But now they've made a turn, and God didn't teach them to make the turn. Secondly, as in debate or rhetoric, they've been persuaded by voices other than those authorized by God. That's the point of verse 8. The false teachers are retraining the ears of the church. And because they are being retrained and they are believing it, they are now unable to discern truth on their own. They are arguing for a competing position. This is the same thing we saw from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan is talking to Eve and he questions God's words and God's integrity and God's motives. They are being tempted to think that what Paul was saying was not relevant to them. I hear this a lot in counseling. Well, that's just your opinion. Here. You just read it. No, that's just your opinion. That's not really relevant to me in my situation. It's the same thought process that's going on here. And a little legalism in one area, he says, will soon destroy one's entire life. What might appear to be a small compromise will soon permeate the whole. And once leaven is in the bread, how do you get it out? You don't. And that's his point. And then verse 10 expresses Paul's confidence. This is a great confidence. I have confidence in the Lord, that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. His confidence is not in them. His confidence is in the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord who will hold them to the truth. He is confident they will take no other view. He is confident that God will sustain them in the truth. He is able to pour grace into their hearts in such a way that we remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. Even to the last breath, he is confident. It includes an assertion of an impending judgment. He's generally, up to this point, talked about false teachers as a whole. Now he's a single one. Apparently, there's one he knows by name, because they were spoken in plural. Now he speaks of one and his in the singular. So not to warn the Galatians about this would be like me taking you down to the railroad tracks and saying, step onto the tracks there to smell the flowers growing between the tracks without warning you that a train is coming. I wonder if someone had been teaching that even Paul taught circumcision, because that's where he's going in verses 11 and 12. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Wow. If Paul is preaching the same things that they're teaching, why is there conflict? If Paul's teaching is in agreement with theirs, then the cross would have no offense. It can't be a stumbling block. They're in agreement on their theology. And this closes with a shocking statement, I think, from Paul. He wishes that those who are teaching circumcision would just go all the way. And what's interesting, as a Jew, that would mean they would be disqualified to teach. They would be unable to teach in that condition. They could not serve under the law if that was the case. Hear how deeply Paul feels about the gospel. Can you hear it? Can you sense it? Can you sense his tone? I'm not conveying it maybe as strongly or as pleadingly or as lovingly as Paul has. He hated the threat of the false teaching. And I wonder if we have that love for the gospel. I wonder if we have that love for the truth. I wonder, are we afraid to confront our so-called brothers and sisters in important theological issues? Or do we just blow it off and let it go because the gospel is not that dear to us? And then there's an interesting, in verses 13 and 14, an interesting shift that is actually a conclusion to this. Remember, we talked about this section as the third section, making things practical. Now that you know what justification is, how do we make it practical? He begins here. How do we then, who are in Christ and no longer under the law, behave? For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he wants to make sure here they're not misunderstanding. He has been beating this horse for three chapters, from chapter 3, verse 1, about the law and grace. The law and grace. I got it wrong side. The law and grace. This realm and this realm. And he has not let up. And he even said, as we looked at the end of chapter 4, I wish I could change my tone with you. I wish I was there so we could talk face to face, but I can't. And he's coming at them still. But he wants to make sure that they do not become licentious. If we are not careful, we take our freedom and use it to justify our sin. I often hear this phrase, I am a recovering legalist, to people who are trying to justify sin through their freedom. There are things that are wise and good that are not essential, and then there's just sin. And it's very easy for us to say, well, I'm free and I'm not a legalist. And I used to be, so now I can do this thing. And it is not wise and good. It is sin. We do not use our freedom from the law as an opportunity to commit sin. Romans 5 through 8 is crucial to expanding that idea. Just because there is no law saying you have to be in church Sunday morning doesn't mean it's wise or that you can twist that truth and say, well, I'm just going to not go to church anymore. And so there are ways that we twist. And this is the challenge, because any truth can be twisted and perverted to serve sinful aims and sinful agendas. Just read the paper. Pick up 5 or 6 different newspapers and read the same account. And we're the same way, aren't we? We're all working with the same set of facts. If I ask, there's a set of facts right in front of me. If I ask people on this side of the room to describe that set of facts, and people on this side of the room to describe that set of facts, and people in the middle to describe that set of facts, and the people that sit in the front row, they keep moving to different spots to confuse us all. They're on vacation, so we would get maybe 3 different stories. This side of the room would focus on the flowers. And this side of the room might focus on the fact that the flowers are trying to hide something. But the people in front, they're focused on the vase. But it's the same thing. And this is what we do when we twist and pervert the scriptures to serve our own aims and agendas and our heart desires and our wants. Since we are free, then, we must use that in love to serve others. And that is the principle that limits sin, Paul says. All holy conduct is built on 2 commands, love God and love neighbor. And our freedom from sin and the law releases us to do wonderful things to one another. For hospitality, for love, for grace, for patience, forbearing, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control with one another. Our freedom releases us to do these things. Because when we, through love, serve one another, this is faith expressing itself. True faith looks away from the realm of the flesh and self-seeking behaviors and looks toward the good of others, and the glory of God. So how will we respond this morning? Let me call you to 3 changes. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Do you come to Christ by grace through faith alone? Have you rejected works and religion as ways for salvation? Do not hear me saying that God is not pleased when we obey. That is a concept that is alien to Scripture. We glorify and please God. 2, do you love the gospel? Do you realize what's at stake? Do you reject error's destructive persuasion? We live in a world where truth is on trial based on experience. We don't believe the truth sometimes because our experience is different. And experience seems to hold more weight sometimes than truth. We are being persuaded by pervasive arguments that have a sense of reality. Do you respond by lovingly serving one another? And finally, do you live the gospel? How does the gospel shape your relationships? Does the gospel shape your relationships? And does the gospel cause you to serve other people with selflessness and love and the grace that God has provided? We have a bank full of grace that we are often afraid to write checks from. And that makes that grace like a coupon that has no value. Do we believe and love and live the gospel. That's Paul's challenge to us this morning. Father, you are good to us. You love us. You have sent the Christ to the cross for us. The things that we have sung this morning are true and good and pure. And we praise you for your act of goodness upon us, for your grace upon us, for your sovereignty in our lives. And Father, no matter what happens in our lives, help us remember to believe your word, because you give us the grace to do so. And Father, we will never forget to give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.